Well, hello, everyone. It's so great to be back. I wanted to start by introducing myself. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Kim Richardson, and I'm the assistant director of WBS. It's kind of been my sweet spot for many years. I get to work alongside Janet and lead and teach and study with you, and I love it. But to tell you more about me personally, I thought I would start by sharing some of the people I love, starting with my husband, Jim. We've been married now for 37 years, and we have four kids. Jake and Matt, my older two, are in their early 30s, and Carly and Franny are my younger two girls, and they're in their mid-20s. But there's another new person that I love. You can see in this photo that we had a wedding this year. And it was a COVID wedding, like any weddings that happened in 2020, pretty much. And so we had a small gathering of 12 people up at Lake Tahoe, and my son Jake got married to Kelly. So you can see Kelly in this photo. And one of the things I love about this photo, actually, is you can see to Jake's right, you can see Jim and I and Carly and Matt. But my youngest daughter, Franny, was actually there by Zoom. So you can kind of see that there's a little screen there, and there's Franny from London zooming in on this photo. So those are some of the people that I love, just some of the people I love. For any of you who have known me for some time, you also might know that there's several things that I love. There's hobbies that I'm passionate about, and starting with music, I just love music. I listen a lot, I make playlists, I love to share them. I just love music. But I love gardening. I love tinkering in my garden. I've been doing that for 30 years. I just love watching things grow. But last and certainly not least, I love God's Word. I love God's Word. I love the Word of God, both the person who is the Word made flesh, Jesus, that we learned about last week, and the Bible, which is the thing we call the Word of God, because I've been so changed by both. Well, I want to pray for us as we get started in this passage, so will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we are so grateful to be back together in your Word, and we just thank you that you did send your Son, Jesus, the Word made flesh, to come and dwell among us, to wear sandals and walk with these disciples and start what you started so many years ago. We just pray that you would be present with all of us today. Open our hearts through your Holy Spirit to know you better through this amazing passage. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must say that I've loved every study we've done in the past 20 years of doing WBS, but I've never been more excited than this year. I've been ready for some time to dive into a gospel, and John's gospel, probably more than any other, has transformed more people and drawn more people close to the heart of God through the heart of Jesus, including me. Scripture tells us that David from the Old Testament was a man after God's own heart. And the more I read John's gospel, and I would say his other writings, I think John is a man after Jesus' own heart. Many think John was perhaps the closest disciple to Jesus. Maybe they were even best friends, if you can be best friends with the Son of God. I love that Janet highlighted how John wrote this gospel so much later, looking back with that heart knowledge, knowing later what was truly important, and even acknowledging that they didn't really understand in the moment what was later revealed to him and to these disciples. It seems like John begins with the end in mind, and we're going to see that in our passage today. So last week we had this prologue to John's gospel. It was that beautiful song. It was that 30,000-foot view of Jesus. And now as we finish chapter 1, we're down to ground level. And much like Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, where you sort of had that 30,000-foot view and then that ground level, we're sort of boots on the ground now, or sandals on the ground, if you will. So I have a question for you. As we come down to our own ground level, if you think about a person, a really important person in your life, maybe it's your spouse if you're married, or a close friend, even your best friend, maybe it's a leader or a boss or a mentor. Do you remember the first time you met? What were your first impressions? Were you impressed right away? Were you drawn to that person? Something attracted you? Or maybe you were skeptical. You weren't sure. You needed to see more. Or maybe you're even put off the first time you met that person. I love hearing stories from people about the first time they met their future spouse, and sometimes it was a blind date or introduced by a friend. My first impressions of my husband, Jim, I met him in junior high, and I don't think I was very impressed. He was this gangly, skinny, brace-faced kid who kind of ran with a different group of people. But we ended up becoming good friends in high school because we had a lot in common. We were in the same classes. We both played sports. And so we ended up spending a lot of time with each other. And so the more I got to know Jim, the more I saw. the more I saw his true character and even his love for me. I'll never forget the first time I really knew he loved me. I was playing basketball, and he came to one of my games, and I actually scored 24 points, which I actually didn't do a whole lot. I don't know if I ever did it again. But later that night, he came with 24 roses, and he gave me 24 roses. And I thought, oh, I guess this is more than friends here. And that's what I really knew. He loved me, and that really won me over. Well, today's passage, we're going to see some first impressions of Jesus, starting with John the Baptist, who introduces him and tells the impression Jesus made on him. And then through the wonderful story of how Jesus invites others to get to know him. And so we'll see their first impressions too. And that's where we're headed. We meet John the Baptist first of all through an interrogation by the religious leaders. And then we'll see just how John introduces Jesus. And his introduction might surprise us. And finally, we'll look at invitations by Jesus and subsequently by the ones who follow him as we finish chapter 1. So let's start by reading the first 9 verses of our passage, where we see the religious leaders have sent what I call a delegation for interrogation. So read with me, starting in verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Well, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." And so we have the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees who traveled some distance from Jerusalem to interrogate John the Baptist. And the writer tells us he was baptizing at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. So we know this is not the more familiar Bethany we'll read about later, where Jesus' friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus live. Most likely this was a location just south of the region of Galilee where much of Jesus' ministry was to take place. So apparently John had created quite a stir and quite a following, and so these men come to interrogate. They grill him. And the first thing he says flat out is, "I am not the Messiah." And he says, "I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet." And so the scriptures had foretold of this day when Messiah would come, and there'd be many prophets connected to this time, including Elijah, and then this mysterious one Moses spoke of called the prophet. Well, finally, these leaders are exasperated, and they say, "Who are you then? We need to report back." And I love John's answer because he doesn't really answer their question. But he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "I am the voice in the wilderness," to tell people to get ready for the Lord's coming. And then in verse 24 and 25, the Pharisees grill him about his authority to baptize. So baptism here was clearly a symbol of repentance. The Jews knew about the ritual of offering sacrifices. That was done often for the forgiveness of sins. But this was really different, really more personal. This was not only a confession of sin, but it comes with a desire to change, to turn away from the sinful behaviors, to ready their hearts. John's role was to get people ready to meet Jesus. So again, when they ask about his authority, he doesn't even answer the question again. And he says, basically, "This is just a water baptism. But there's one coming you don't yet know. He's coming next. He's the main event. And I'm not even worthy to be his slave." This is just the first of many examples of the humility of John. He had a huge following. He was a rock star in those days. But he knew his place. It wasn't about him. It was all about Jesus. Well, what a lively conversation this must have been. Actually, it was much more testy than John's gospel reports. There were harsher words exchanged, with John calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers and speaking of fire and judgment. But I want to point out a couple things that we learned from this passage and from this interaction. First of all, when God starts stirring things up, believers are likely to be interrogated, grilled for their faith. It comes with the territory. We might feel challenged for our faith by the media or by social media or even by people we know. And could there be a more relevant example than right now with this Supreme Court nominee? That main criticism of her seems to be that she's a devout Christian. Well, the second thing, and I think it's the most important thing that we learn from John the Baptist, is in order to be really ready to meet Jesus, we need to have clean hearts. We need to ask God to cleanse us, to be cleansed through confession and forgiveness and true repentance, which is a desire to change. This is the purpose of John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. This is also how we get ready and how we will really meet Jesus. And so our first truth is this: only when my heart is ready will I truly meet Jesus and come to know him. Only when my heart is ready through humility, the humility of repentance, will I truly meet Jesus and come to know him. Well, John says he came to make the way straight for the Lord. What does that mean for you? What would it look like to be ready for him? Maybe to meet Jesus for the first time. I know there are some who are just meeting him for the first time in this study. And this is a great place, a safe place, we hope, for you to do your own investigation. But we also need to have our hearts ready through confession and repentance every time we meet with Jesus. When you spend time with the Lord, reading the Word, ask him to search your heart and ready your heart. Do you? Last week, Janet taught us that every year we grow in the Lord, we find him bigger. So the only way to know him better and better and see him grow bigger and bigger is by becoming smaller and smaller through humility and repentance. As I think about my own story, which actually is our story because Jim and I came to faith around the same time, what made our hearts ready was children. It was when I was pregnant with our first child that Jim felt we needed to change. We needed to change from our selfish ways, since it wasn't just about us anymore. And thankfully, God did show us our need for him, our need for Jesus. God was stirring things up in us, and he made us ready to meet Jesus. And by his amazing grace, we were introduced to him by a friend. Well, I'm going to tell you more of that story later, but first let's look at John's introduction as we continue reading this story. This is a four-day story, and we're now on day two. So I'm going to start with verse 29. Read with me. Verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.'" Well, I love this. This is John the Baptist's introduction of Jesus. And it actually seems crazy when we think about it. He introduces him as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the world's sin. He doesn't say, "This is the Messiah we've been waiting for." He doesn't introduce Jesus as the Redeemer, or the King, or the Savior. It seems like such an unlikely, even not very winsome way to introduce Jesus, especially to us. Like, we don't even like to use the word sin. We love the words and the names like Prince of Peace and Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God that Isaiah spoke of. But Lamb? But Isaiah also spoke of a lamb when he spoke of the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Might seem like a strange way to introduce Jesus to us, but to the Jews in that day, as one scholar put it, this would have had an avalanche of meaning. These people knew about sin. They knew about the need for sacrifices, and they certainly knew that a common sacrifice was a lamb. And they would remember that it was a lamb that was slain for the original Passover that saved the firstborn children from death in Egypt. And there's so many references to this very special sacrificial lamb. And so the meaning to those present would have been huge. His language might shock us, but it didn't shock his followers. So in verse 30, John says, "This is the one I was talking about. He's far greater than me because he existed long before me." And so he's speaking of the eternal nature of this lamb. And I thought it was interesting that John the Baptist says, "My water baptisms make a way. They made a way for God to reveal him." Again, we won't recognize or come to know Jesus if our hearts aren't ready. But John continues, read with me starting in verse 32. It says, "Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" And so it's interesting because John says, "I myself did not know him." And, you know, Jesus was actually a cousin of John the Baptist. He was, or a relative somehow. Maybe they did see each other growing up. Maybe they didn't. But I do know this. John did meet him while he was still in his mother's womb. You might remember the story when Mary came to Elizabeth's home after she too had the angel visit and was newly pregnant with Jesus. At that moment they met, John did a somersault in his mother's womb because of the very presence of Jesus, the Messiah. So there is some history. But what John is saying here is that he does recognize him now as Messiah because John baptized Jesus in that famous scene which was told in all the other Gospels when the Holy Spirit came down on him and the voice of God said, "This is my son who I am well pleased." So I love that John gives his testimony when he saw and recognized Jesus and when God revealed him to him. This is the one. Okay, so that's the end of day two. Let's read about day three, starting in verse 35. It says this, "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." And so again, Jesus sees and points out and introduces, or John sees and points out, introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God to two of his disciples. And most scholars believe one is the writer John, and the other, later we'll see, is Andrew. And don't you love this? They don't hesitate. They were ready. They were ready to see Jesus and follow him. They not only weren't offended by the way John introduced him, they wanted more. Would that introduction draw you or offend you? If a friend or family member or someone introduced Jesus as the Lamb who will take away the sin of this world, how would you respond? Was that how Jesus was first introduced to you? Was the word sin even part of the conversation? This story shows us that some people just are ready. They're ready to be introduced to Jesus. Their hearts are ready. They know they need something more, that they're missing something, that, believe it or not, some know that they're broken and sinful and in need of someone who could take away that guilt and shame that comes with sin. This is the quintessential truth about Jesus. He is that Lamb, that chosen one of God who came for each of us to do what we can never do for ourselves, to take away our sin and to take away the sin of the whole world. Anyone ready for that? This is the gospel. And I think we want to downplay and minimize this truth because we don't think people can handle it. We don't think they're ready for it. But that's the truth that sets us free. And we'll never understand who Jesus is and his amazing grace if we don't understand this truth. I love what Paul David Tripp says about this. He said, "You simply must not underestimate sin, and you simply cannot overestimate grace." So that brings us to our second truth, and that is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. That is who he is, and that is why he came. We must not minimize this truth. I believe we limit God when we leave out this most important truth about who Jesus is and why he came. Because people are ready. The foundational truth about Jesus' identity as the Lamb is also the foundation of our faith. Again, we will never really meet Jesus if we don't understand his identity and his mission, which is to take away our sin. Do you remember that I said that we had a friend who introduced us to Jesus almost 30 years ago? We were young parents without a clue about raising kids in a world, even then, that was very scary and full of evil. But thankfully, God did prepare the way in Jim's heart to see his need for a moral foundation, a moral compass. And whether consciously or unconsciously, Jim knew we needed a fix to get us on the right track, to make our way straight, so that we could handle this great responsibility of being parents, because it wasn't just about us anymore. And so he knew this guy named Ryan in his workplace who was pretty outspoken in his Christian faith, and Jim asked Ryan to have lunch with him. And I'll never forget that day. Jim came home from work. I'm sorry, I can't say this without getting choked up. But he came home from work, and I'll never forget his words. He said, "I had lunch with Ryan today, and it turned into a 3-hour lunch. And he spoke to me about Jesus Christ in a way I've never heard anyone speak. And he wants us to come to his church." And I know Ryan pretty well, and I guarantee you he talked about sin, and he talked about our need for a Savior. And he wanted us to come and see, to come and meet the Savior Jesus. And we were ready. We came to this church on that very Sunday. And the rest is history. We met the Lamb of God, and we began to follow him. So what happened to John and Andrew when they met and followed Jesus? Let's continue this amazing story because it led to some of the most amazing invitations in all of history. So John and Andrew start following Jesus. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 38. I love this. Verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And then Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Well, what a day, day three was. First, they're introduced to Jesus, and then John and Andrew are invited to come and spend the rest of the day with him. And so the first "come and see" came right from the mouth of Jesus himself. He invited them, and he invites us to come and see. Come and stay a while. But it gets even better. When they started to see, really see who Jesus was, they couldn't hold it in. The first thing, it says, the first thing Andrew does is to tell his brother Simon to come, check it out. We found the Messiah. And I don't know if Simon was dragging his feet because it says he brought his brother to Jesus. I could just see him pulling him. "You got to come." But in verse 42, Jesus looked Simon in the eye and he said, "I've got a new name for you. It's Peter." And what's really special about this is as we get to know Peter through this and other gospels, we'll see that although Peter means rock, he was anything but a rock at this point. He was known to be impulsive, even unstable. And so Jesus gave him a name to tell him not who he is, but who he will become. Wow. Well, let's see what happens on day four. And so, starting in verse 43, it says, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And so Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. One of the things I love most about this passage is there's a contagious excitement with each of them, one by one, when each of them see Jesus. But there's also a wonderful variety of how each of them come, how each of them respond. Starting with John and Andrew, they were ready. Remember, they were disciples of John the Baptist. They were getting themselves ready to see Jesus and to meet Jesus. So they knew exactly what to do when they met Jesus because he is the one they were waiting for. Can anyone relate to this? Can you recall when you were introduced to Jesus and invited to follow him? Do you remember when you first said yes to that, to following Jesus? This was actually my response 30 years ago. I was so ready, mostly because I had had a previous experience in my youth with Jesus, but also because I knew Jesus was just what I needed at that time. It was like I got 24 roses from Jesus. I knew he loved me. What about Peter? Peter was invited by his brother, and I'm guessing Andrew's words and contagious enthusiasm was enough to come and see for himself. But then when he did, he had such a profound encounter, including a name change. And so he responded quickly. Who can relate to Peter? Maybe a sibling or a relative invited you. Then we have Philip. He had a direct and personal invitation by Jesus himself. Has anyone experienced this? I've heard of many stories of people who had even supernatural experiences of Jesus, not necessarily because someone invited them, but because God was stirring in them that desire. And so they moved toward Jesus. I remember a long time ago, I knew this wonderful Jewish believer who found Jesus just reading the Gospel of John on her own because she found a Bible in the bedside drawer at her grandmother's house. Then we have Nathanael, the skeptic. Can anything good come from Nazareth? His response reminds us so much of our day and how people respond to Christianity. You can almost see the eye-rolling, dismissive, if not demeaning way people view those of us who follow Christ. Can anyone really believe that? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, the good news is, though skeptical, Nathanael came. Why? Well, we don't really know, but my guess is because his friend Philip, who invited him, said, "Come and see." And he must have had a history. He must have had credibility. He must have had a relationship that paved the way. But it also seems likely that, as Tim Keller points out, underneath the loud public assertions of skepticism, there was a lot of covert spiritual searching going on. This is how he described New York City when they were planting a church many years ago, and it could well describe the San Francisco Peninsula too. Under all that intellectual skepticism, there are spiritually searching hearts. I actually know some friends in my community, some of them lifelong atheists, who are now doing a kind of covert Bible study investigating Jesus. I love that. So Nathanael does meet Jesus, and in verses 47 to 48, Jesus shocked him by calling him a true Israelite. He thought, how did he know that? And then Jesus told him he saw him earlier under a fig tree, sometime well before Philip invited him. What was he doing there? We don't know, but I wonder, was he praying? Maybe even praying that Messiah would come and reveal himself to him? We can only guess what he was doing or thinking. But the very fact that Jesus had that supernatural knowledge was enough for Nathanael to do a complete 180. So let's read these last few verses. Starting in verse 49, it says, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. And then he added, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, Nathanael was no doubt waiting and hoping and longing for a Messiah. A true Israelite would be, especially in that time of Roman oppression. So in that way, he was ready to meet Jesus. And he was quickly convinced of his identity. But Jesus challenges him. Some scholars say he rebukes him for responding so quickly. Maybe too emotionally. Perhaps that's why Jesus says, hey, that fig tree thing, that's nothing. Just wait. You haven't seen anything yet. And then he gives this amazing illustration that takes us back to Jacob's dream of that stairway to heaven in Genesis 28. And Jesus, of course, is that beautiful gateway to heaven. He is that way, the one who bridges the chasm between heaven and earth. And we're going to see that more and more as we dive deeper into this gospel. But I think the greater truth is, that he's giving us is that when you truly come to know Jesus, he will always be far more than you ever imagined him to be. Just like that vast Grand Canyon view and that matchless greatness that we've been introduced to this past few weeks. And so Jesus is giving a glimpse into the future to Nathanael and to these first disciples, all because they responded to his invitation to come and see. And so our third truth is this: I will really get to know Jesus and experience the greater things he promises when I respond to the invitation to come and see. You know, it's hard to come and see unless you're invited. I bet some of you, you know, most of you somewhere along the line have been invited. That's why you're here. And if you have been invited recently or even this year, again, I hope you find this to be a safe place to ask questions, to interrogate, to investigate, or just to be a skeptic, but a skeptic willing to take a chance and see who Jesus really is. And no one tells it like it is more than the writer John. My husband was that skeptic. He was Nathanael. But he took a chance 30 years ago and he investigated. He asked a lot of hard questions. My response was more like John and Andrew. I was ready. And when I found or rediscovered Jesus, I knew. I knew the first time I sat down in this church that I was home. I knew it was where I needed to be, and I rededicated my life to Jesus. But Jim was different. He was Nathanael. Or maybe doubting Thomas. He wanted proof. And so after about a year of meeting with several godly men, he finally did get off that bench, and he kept coming closer and closer to Jesus. And he finally believed and received the Savior. And the proof? Well, I'm sure there were many things that were compelling and convincing to him, but the one he points back to was the change he saw in me. A changed life is the greatest proof we can offer. So Jim came to a saving faith in the Lamb of God, and now he's an elder in this church. Go figure. Talk about grace upon grace. So if you're that skeptical, maybe analytical person, just keep coming closer, keep asking questions, and come with that ready and humble heart. Be ready for some surprises, too. There'll be some surprises in this gospel, I guarantee you. And if you're someone who's been on this journey a little longer, maybe it's time to invite someone. So who will you invite to come and see? Who in your life needs to meet the Lamb of God? Just tell your story. Tell this story. And then let God do the rest of the work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. And you thank you for all of our stories. And thank you that you invite us to come and see. And mostly thank you that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. And that all we have to do is come. believe and receive, and you give us this gift of eternal life. We just thank you so much for your word and how it changes us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.